because I was going to get to bring the word to you fine people, but then we did our scripture reading, and I opened my Bible directly to Leviticus 19, so I knew it was going to be a good morning. Didn't have to flip any pages at all. I love when that happens. So my name is Chance Morton. I'm the pastoral assistant here, and we're going to be picking back up in 1 John chapter 2, which is what we'll be We're making our way through 1 John during the times that I'm fortunate enough to be able to preach to y'all. So while you are flipping through, let me ask all of y'all a question. What is it, do you think, that will make a grown man dress up in silly garb and happily have a tea party with his daughter? It's the same thing, I think, that'll compel a husband to hold his wife's purse and tag along as she goes shopping, or that makes my wife come and sit through Marvel movies with me. It's the same thing that brings a spark on a first date when you realize that you like the same music or the same food or the same sports teams. It's the same thing that makes me excited to tell people when I find a new favorite restaurant. We are a people who are marked by what we love. Right? What we love and what we like are defining features of who we are as people, which is why the ultimate insult on the playground is, oh yeah, well, your mom. And insulting what we love, right, is like insulting the core of who we are. When we find someone that loves what we love, we have an instant connection, which is why marriages that are built around shared values and the love of the Lord are stronger than marriages that are built around mutual hobby or personalities, right? Because what we love is at the core of who we are, which is why we as believers actually have more in common with a persecuted Christian in the Middle East like those that CW prayed for this morning. Even though we might not share the same language or know the same TV shows, we have more in common with them than we do with a childhood friend who grew up down the street from us, went to the same school, had the same teachers, shares our love of barbecue, but who doesn't love Jesus, because we share with those brothers and sisters in the Middle East a deepest love. Our love for the Lord, our deepest loves are at the core of who we are. So as we walk through 1 John 2, 7 through 17 this morning, we are going to walk through the main point that loving God means loving what he loves and rejecting what he does not. Let's go ahead and read through this passage, keeping this main point in mind. So 1 John 2, starting in verse 7, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. loving God means loving what he loves and rejecting what he does not. So John is going to walk us through this. He's going to give us a test. He's going to give us some assurance, and then he's going to give us a charge. So the 3 points that we're going to walk through that are kind of holding up this main point are like the test, love your brothers, the assurance, remember the gospel, and the charge that we get, don't love the world. Let's go ahead and look at verses 7 through 11, walking through the test to love your brothers. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. And funnily enough, as he writes this, right, the commandment is actually more assumed and implied than it is actually spelled out in the letter, I think because it's so basic to Christianity, to loving the Lord. But what we see, it very clearly in 2 John verse 5, where he says, I'm not writing you a new commandment, same language, but the one that we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. I think he brings this up at this point for a point. So like when Tori and I were on our honeymoon in Cozumel, the one thing that Tori really wanted to do was go see the Mayan ruins, visit Tulum, because she's a big history buff. So that's the one thing she wanted to do while we were there. And at the airport, we landed, and we got a special deal for honeymooners, wouldn't you know? And they actually offered to pay us cash, give us a ride to the, like, they gave us cash for the bus and for the ferry that you had to take to go over there. We were going to get a free meal. All we had to do was like look at a couple of other tours that they were going to do. And we agreed to take the tour. I don't remember all the details of the deal, but long story short, so Tori and I might still be kind of young and dumb, but at that point we were really young and really dumb, so we got suckered, right? The whole thing was this big timeshare presentation, this hard sell scam that we were going through. We did get to see the ruins, though, which was nice. But John is laying the groundwork here, I think, saying, hey, I'm not sucker punching you with new information with the gospel, right? You've had all of this love one another stuff from the time that you were presented with what the gospel was, right? Loving your brothers in Christ is basic information entwined in the gospel. So I wonder, church, if when we share the gospel with others, if we share the whole thing, right? Do we give people the opportunity to count the cost of following Jesus? Because Jesus himself says that wise men count the cost of building a tower before they begin to build it, right? When Peter is asked by the crowds in the book of Acts, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent and believe. Turn to Jesus. We always preach Jesus not just as Savior, but as Lord. Don't be afraid to share the whole gospel. We don't need to soften the edges for people. It is beautiful and powerful in its own right. So let's move on to verse 8. John continues laying the groundwork for the test that he's going to give. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Let's pause for a second, right? Something is either old or new, isn't it? Right? Aren't those kind of mutually exclusive adjectives? But he said it's an old command. At the same time, it's a new command. And let me see if I can shed a little bit of light on the conundrum. Because in John, not 1 John, but the book of John, in John 13:34, in it Jesus says directly, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, oftentimes the assumption is that the God in the Old Testament was super mean and angry and not compassionate or merciful at all, right? That people loving one another and loving their neighbor was never a priority of God's or an expectation for God's people. But in the passage we read from this morning in Leviticus, right, the third book in the Bible, where God's laying out the commands for his people, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Love and mercy and peace and compassion and kindness were not foreign concepts before Jesus took on flesh and taught them, right? And yet, there is something qualitatively different between Leviticus 19:18 and Jesus' teachings, right? Did you catch what Jesus added in John 13 when he said to love one another? He said to love one another, but he added a how. Love one another just as I have loved you. Love is now more clearly defined by Jesus, right? It's brought more into focus. Love is defined by Jesus' love for his church. It's not some ethereal feeling of goodwill toward other people. It's not defined by affirmation of other people's decisions or tolerance or live and let live mentality, right? It's not the same. Love is not the same as what our world is telling us that it is at the moment. Just to be clear, the opposite of love is not hate, but it's indifference, which is why three times in Romans 1 we see God's wrath displayed, and each time it is God gave them up to do what it is that we wanted to do. So no, love is not acceptance and affirmation. It's not even tolerance. What love is what Christ has for his bride, that sacrificial love pointing others toward reconciliation with the God who made them. So I wonder if anyone here needs to recalibrate their definition of love today. Because this should be true in Jesus, we see in verse 9, but it's also true in you all. And I praise God that I see that in this church, that I see love for one another in this church regularly. It's encouraging to my heart. So may loving one another continue to become second nature for this body of believers. Loving one another is an old command, yes, and at the same time, it's a new command because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And the darkness in this verse is talking specifically to the realm in which sinful behavior predominates, right? The realm of darkness is passing away. Why? Because the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ came and literally changed history. Right? Satan is now on a leash. The first rays of the rising sun, they have pierced through the darkness of the night, and it is only a matter of time before the full light of day is shining in full. So our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And the kingdom was inaugurated at Christ's first coming, right? But it's going to come in full when he comes back. Until then, church, keep your eyes on Jesus, loving one another. So now we've gotten all this build up, laid the groundwork before we even get to the test of what he's going to give us. But if we look here, look at verse 9 with me. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. And this is a test of loves that he gives us, right? A test of genuineness. Loving God and hating his family is not possible. Some loves can exist side by side, right? Like, I can love my wife and I can love my daughter. I can love pizza and I can love hamburgers. But some loves are incompatible. They're mutually exclusive. Some attitudes and actions simply undercut the truth of what it is that our words are saying. Like if I go watch the Cowboys play the Eagles, no matter how much I might say or profess to love the Cowboys, if I'm wearing green and sitting on the Eagles sideline, like, you know that's a lie, that I don't really love the categories. Hating your brothers and sisters in Christ is the same thing, right? It means you are not walking in the light. It undercuts your profession. And on the flip side, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ is a sign that you love God. It's a natural result of walking in the light. Like when you step outside from the shade into the sun, what happens? You feel the warmth of that light on your skin. Warmth is the natural result of sunshine. And when you love God and walk in the light of the Lord, love for your brothers and sisters in Christ starts to become as natural as warmth from the Son. And here we are specifically in this passage talking about Christian brothers and sisters, about inner Christian love, which doesn't mean that we don't love those who don't know the Lord, but it does mean that we love Christians with a special familial love. Like when Paul says in Galatians 6, do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. Right? Jesus says the world will know us by the way that we love one another. There is no greater testament of the love of the Father than the warmth of a loving home. What the orphan wants is not just any old home, but a loving home, right? What will draw the world in is the warmth and the light that radiates from the fire in our living room as we love one another. And in so doing, we leave no cause for stumbling. Verse 10. The word translated cause for stumbling is where we get our English word scandal, right? In loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no scandal in the one who loves his brothers. The stumbling here, I think, means two things, right? Hate puts a stumbling block in the way of others seeing the beauty of Christ, and it can lead us to stumble in our own sin. So if you think about it, right, nobody looks at Westboro Baptist picketing the funerals of Army veterans standing outside with signs that say, God hates, I think you know the rest, and thinks like, man, that Christianity thing sure does look great. Like, that Jesus must have been a really great guy. At the same time, that starts to hold true in smaller situations, right? So my question to you, are you hindering or promoting others' love of Jesus by the way that you interact with and love one another in this church, in this body? Do you have hatred toward anyone in our pews today? Do you hate other gospel-believing churches with whom you disagree on points of doctrine? Are you pushing people toward Jesus by the way that you love, or are you a hindrance to seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And at the same time, right, hatred of our brothers and sisters not only puts a stumbling block in the way of others seeing the beauty of Jesus, but it produces sin in our own lives. So look at verse 11. Whoever hates his brothers in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And it's kind of funny. All right, we tend to think we're primarily rationally thinking beings, that we make rational, thoughtful judgments, and that our actions flow from the rational decisions that we make, the objective information that we take in. But this verse, I think, tends to indicate at least a little bit the opposite of that. When we hate our brothers and sisters, we don't know where we're going. That hatred comes first. And anybody who's ever made a bad first impression on somebody knows that this is true, right? You make a bad impression and suddenly somebody doesn't like you, and every little thing that you do gets misread and misinterpreted as being something nefarious. Like innocent comments get taken in the worst possible way because our impressions of people start to skew our judgments about them. We're not judged fairly anymore, and it can take years for that to change. And hatred is the same way, but it's magnified. It blinds us, and it makes us irrational. But the good news is, brothers and sisters, we are not left on our own in the dark. We have a beacon of hope in Jesus Christ, who came as a light in the darkness to rescue a people for his own possession, so that we can proclaim out of the darkness the excellencies of him who called us into his marvelous light, which is why we sing that famous old song, Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. We don't have to sit in our hatred and in our We don't have to sit in our hatred. You can fix your eyes on Jesus this morning and repent of that. So if you are feeling convicted when we talk through this, lift your heart up to Jesus. Reconcile when you leave here with others if you need to reconcile. Confess bitterness and anger if you need to confess. Pray for the warmth and the light of Jesus to continue to warm your heart toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. So if any of you are at all like me, all right, this test that we're given, hey, if you don't love your brothers, you don't know the love of the Father. This test can actually make you pretty nervous, right? I know I don't love the church as well as I could. Like, I know for a fact that there are particular people in my life who I won't name here, but particular people in my life who I might struggle to love. And if we're not careful, we can hear these tests, we can hear these little markers that are given, and we can either assume that we failed because we don't love people properly and fall, or as well as we can, and we can fall into a state of despair, or we can feel like we're the greatest Christians in the world and place our confidence in our own works because we love people pretty well. We can get the order reversed, right? Loving others is the fruit that comes from a relationship with God. It is not the root that merits our love, that merits God's love for us. It's the evidence of the relationship, not the basis for it. And John, I think, he feels that pastoral concern. He goes out of his way to interject, to reassure genuine Christian believers. And I don't want this to mean don't look at the test, because we see other places in Scripture, hey, work out your own salvation with fear or trembling. We see Paul say, examine yourself, see whether or not you are in the faith. But he wants to remind us where our hope as Christians is. John's writing this letter as much to give assurance to genuine Christians as he is to take it away from the counterfeit professors. So let's read verses 12 through 14 and remember the assurance that we have when we remember the gospel. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So let's go ahead real quick, just get out of the way the question of who the three categories of people in this little poetic section are. You get three groups mentioned here: children, fathers, young men. Most likely, from the context of the book, children is believers in general, the church to whom he's writing as a whole, right? This is the way he addresses the church, his audience, pretty regularly throughout this entire, all the letters that we have from John. You don't even have to leave chapter 2 to see him do it in verses 1, 18, 28. Children is John's constant title for the recipients of the letter, which includes all believers, new, old, infants in maturity, the well-seasoned saint. And if that's the case, then who are the fathers and the young men? There are a couple of valid, biblically faithful interpretations of this little poem, right? Fathers are either spiritually mature believers or they're physically older men and women. Young men then are either Christians, and young men and fathers here is used kind of like if I were to say, hey guys, I'm talking to men and women, but this would either mean young men, would either mean Christians as a whole who are spiritually younger and less mature, or who are physically younger. I tend to lean toward the spiritual maturity interpretation, but even if you're thinking it's physical age, the Holy Spirit continually bears more and more fruit in the lives of his people. So we recognize spiritual maturity is still ordinarily correlated with age, ordinarily, because the Holy Spirit continues to bear fruit, refining in the lives of his saints through suffering, hardship, and victory, and faithfulness, right? So we're going to walk through this section. Children as the church as the whole, fathers and young men as subcategories of spiritual maturity. So the groundwork out of the way, let's take these kind of one at a time. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So how reassuring is that one line that he gives to the church? For those of you who are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Not they might be. Not the not so bad ones are forgiven, but you should sit in your guilt and your shame over the bad sins that you've committed over your life. Not your sins were forgiven 10 years ago when you first placed your faith in Jesus, but the ones from this past weekend, the things that you got up to Friday and Saturday before you came to sit in the pews, those ones, sorry. No, it is, if you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. If you remember verse 1, all the way back when we preached through chapter 2, got through verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate, ever living and pleading for his people. Your salvation is dependent on the finished work of Christ on the cross. The gospel is a victory pronouncement of done, of Jesus saying when he breathed his last, it is finished. So trust in his work today, little children, and rejoice. It says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Hold on, I'm going to come back to that one. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Do you see how encouraging that is, young believers, young men and women in the church who have their faith placed in Christ? Like, you are in the middle of a battle. There's spiritual warfare going around us. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. But you, if you look at the language here, have already overcome. The battle is as good as won because of the strength of the one who is fighting for you. Now, from the place of victory, from the assurance that the battle is won, keep fighting, church. Keep fighting your sin. Keep fighting to love one another. Keep fighting for community. Keep fighting to trust God in the midst of your sin and failure and in the midst of your victories too, because victory is guaranteed for those in Christ. You have overcome. You are a new creation with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The battle might be hard, but it will be won. God looks at his children, and he calls what will be true as what is true. You have overcome, so walk in that truth. And I write to you, children, because you know the Father. So if you notice the progression of the statements to the children, to all believers, he says, your sins are forgiven, verse 12. And then here he says, and you know the Father. We are forgiven for a purpose. And that purpose is to know the Father. Right? Forgiveness of sins is not first and foremost a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is not first and foremost a means to a clean conscience. Forgiveness is first and foremost meant to reconcile us to our Father. So I wonder if we're pursuing a relationship with God consistently, looking to know him more. Because we do know him. And I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. So two things I want to bring out here real quick. First, notice that for the mature believer, he doesn't have a special knowledge of God that isn't available to all Christians. We saw just before, children, when he's talking to everyone, we know the Father. And fathers, the more spiritually mature, know him who was from the beginning. All believers are on a level playing field. There's not a bouncer at the gate wondering how spiritually mature you are before Jesus is your advocate, before you can approach the throne with boldness. All who are in Christ, the baby believers and the seasoned Christians, know the same Father and are known by the same Father. So take heart. Second, notice that while every other addressee has a change in the statement made to them, the fathers, the older men, the more seasoned believers, to them, nothing changes in that statement that he makes. He repeats to the fathers verbatim, because you have known him who is from the beginning. God is always the same. His love is always constant. But the more you walk with the Lord, the more sweetly and the more tenderly you know him. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more experientially you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 37, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. God remains faithful. He says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Brothers and sisters, in the middle of battle, in the middle of spiritual struggles, whatever that they may be, you have overcome because you are strong. And why are you strong? Because the word of God abides in you. So while I was in college, I once heard a preacher say, and it stuck with me. I can tell because I have a terrible memory, but this line stuck with me. It says, he's never seen a strong Christian who's not regularly in the scriptures, in the word of God, and never seen a weak or a struggling one who was. So church, what I will say is, don't neglect that which makes you strong. Find a reading plan. Stay accountable with other people in the church. Meditate on the word of God throughout the week. Come to Sunday service. Listen to the word of God. Fight to listen and pay attention, even when you're tired. Meditate on the words you hear throughout the week. Let it soak into your soul. This is why we regularly preach through books of the Bible at FBC Wolfrith, right? God's word matters, and he works through it. No soldier goes into battle without a weapon, and no soldier worth his salt fights with a weapon he neglects to care for. You see the beauty of the assurance of the gospel that you've been given, brothers and sisters in Christ? If God so loved and equipped you, fight to love one another. Now John switches over from given true believers' assurance of salvation, of knowing God, of being known by him, over to something difficult. And I think he does this order for a reason. So I've got a pretty bad back, which is embarrassing for someone my age, but I've found massage therapists help me far more than chiropractors. And right before this guy that I go to is about to really, really hurt me, like in order to help me, he pauses and he's like, Chance, you know I love you, right? Like, I'm doing this for your own good. And I think he gives all this assurance right before he gives assurance of the finished work of Christ on the cross, a reminder that the battle is already won, that we've already overcome, because in verse 15, we get the first command of the entire letter. We've made it all this way before we're given anything to do, right? And it's a hard one. It's a command that, in order to obey it, it's going to mean ongoing struggle for every saint on this side of glory. It is a call to war. In verse 15, we hear the charge, do not love the world. Now, the first thing I want to just address is this. If the main point of the sermon, if you can remember that far back, is loving God means loving what he loves, rejecting what he does not. How does this square with John 3:16 that we read this morning, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. But you don't love the world. God seems to love the world. Why should we not? So picture this real quick, if you would, a man going to visit the graveside of his wife that he loved for 40 years. He goes to visit the grave because he loves her. And he misses her. And while he's there visiting, like something else is also at the graveside. There are worms and there are bugs. Both the man and the worm love the woman. Right? The widower loves his wife the way that she was intended to be, alive and well. The worm loves the rot. And we're being told here, don't love the rot. And I'll show it to you. Look, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves it, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. If you see, if you notice, the primary difference between loving the world and the things of the world, the difference between that and loving one another, what we're told to do, I think the big difference is that love of the world is described here as really love of self, right? What can I get to gratify my fleshly desires? How can I get what I want? The desires of my eyes, to look on something to see, desire to want it, to take it, and to have it for me. The pride of life. And this word translated life here is not the typical word we use for life. It is translated just in chapter 3 as the world's goods. It's more akin to when we say something like, hey, he makes his living doing this, talking about more material goods. So you can think of it like the pride of material possessions, the pride of things. All of this love of the world is quite simply, it's a love of self, which is what makes matters of the heart so tricky. Because given this framework, there are some things that are sinful loves of the world for some people that are godly desires of others. So if you take, for example, the idea of like wanting to buy a nice big house, there are all sorts of possible motivations for that. You could desire it as a status symbol to show off the pride of life, or as a means to gratify your flesh and satisfy the lust of your eyes because you saw someone else have it and you wanted it. Or you could want nothing more than to have a nice, comfortable house so that you can leverage that house to show radical hospitality to the saints and to people in the world. Right, so you can host small groups and DNOW weekends to leverage your house and your goods for the benefit of others, for the glory of God and the good of others. And church can actually be the same way, right? You can use that as a love for the world. We should be seeking encouragement from our brothers and sisters, but you can turn that into, oh, I love my brothers and sisters only so that other people will tell me how good I am at loving my brothers and sisters. So 2 points of application that I want to make here rather than try to tease out what is and is not love of the world because these are matters of the hearts. First, if as I read this, as we read this section, your conscience is rearing up in you, like if you know for sure that you love and are pursuing things of the world, if the Holy Spirit's tugging on your heart the way that he tugged on my heart as I was prepping this week, like tugging on it about how much gratifying the desires of my eyes I do by watching far too much TV. Listen to the Holy Spirit as he's prompting you right now. Respond, repent, confess that your love is in the wrong place and turn to the Father today because this is a lifelong battle and a lifelong battle will require consistent and ongoing confession and repentance. Don't put off that confession and repentance until tomorrow. And second, if you're not sure if you love the world, or if nothing is immediately coming to mind that you're like, yeah, I love that thing that I shouldn't love, spend some time this week, I would encourage you, watching where your money and where your time and where your energy go and see, because those things will start to point to our loves, and pray and ask God to reveal to you where your love needs to be recalibrated, because loving the world is incompatible with loving the Father. And if you love the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Because these loves, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, desires of the flesh, they will never satisfy because they are passing away. Eating a steak in your dream doesn't mean that when you wake up, you won't be hungry. Right? These will never satisfy. Do you know how much money it takes to fill your appetite? Like how much money is enough? Just a little bit more. Because the eye never has enough of seeing. The flesh never has enough of taking. We are hanging the hopes of our lives if we pursuing the things of the world on a rusty chain grown weaker each and every day. To quote St. Augustine or Augustine, depending on how pretentious you are, hold on to Christ, for you he became temporal so that you might partake in eternity. So wrapping up, drawn to a close, what do you do? Like if loving God means loving what he loves and rejecting what he doesn't, how do you change your loves? How do you change your desires? Like isn't the fact that we can't manufacture love and desire, isn't that the reason that we developed in our culture this no-fault divorce? Right, so couples who just fell out of love can part ways amicably. Because like who would expect somebody to be able to manufacture this kind of thing? And don't mishear me, I'm not advocating for no-fault divorce. I'm simply pointing out that we recognize that the affections of the soul are a tricky thing to just will into existence. Right, so what do we do to change our loves, to line them up with God's loves? Well, what we do, I think, is verse 17. We do the will of God, and in so doing, we abide forever. This is what truly lasts and satisfies. And before you get the impression that that what me or what the Apostle John are preaching is a works-based salvation where we earn our way into heaven rather than receive the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with the Father by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, remember that this John, the one writing, is the same person who recorded from the lips of Jesus, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on him, Jesus, and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And remember, Jesus also said, these are both from John chapter 6, if you want to find them later, the work of God is this, the will of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. The will of God is to remember the gospel and to look at Jesus and believe, which is why in the middle of this section, between two competing loves, love of brothers and sisters and love of the world, we find the gospel so prominently displayed. Because the more we look to Jesus, the more we look to his person and work, the more we know him, and the more we know him, the more we love him. It's like a sidewalk in the sun that as the day goes on, it starts soaking up heat and gets hot enough that you can cook an egg. When you're standing in the rays of the love of God seen in Jesus Christ, he will continually warm your hearts to the love of God and the love of people and the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because the person who has been forgiven much loves much. Fix your eyes on Jesus and fix your eyes on the gospel, because though we can't ignite the passion of our own heart, we can by continually fixing our eyes on Jesus by prayer, by asking, by remembering what it is that makes us strong, the word of God, by petitioning God to grant us right desires, by the ordinary means of grace, by gathering together with the saints, we can provide the tinder around our hearts that is ready to go up in flames at the spark of the Holy Spirit. Or we can continue to dampen our hearts, to let our hearts grow cold by pouring on it the cold love of the world. If you want to change your loves, look to Jesus and remember the gospel. I'll close by reading 1 John 3, chapter 23, which we'll get to eventually. He says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. Let's pray.